Our teaching text this morning comes from Psalm chapter 72 and Matthew chapter 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live, may gold of Sheba be given to him, may prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave, may its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And now for Matthew chapter 6. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Chris. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, in your good kindness, you have gathered us into your presence. So would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear? Would you help us behold the beauty and wonder of your precious Son? And we want to hear from you. Would you protect Christ's community and our guests from my sins are many? Left to myself, I have nothing good to share, but Lord, with the things that are from your word, that are living and active, that promise not to return empty or void, with those things, transform us, help us see and behold the beauty of Jesus this morning. So Holy Spirit, come, move in power, be our teacher, we pray. Amen. We're in the middle of a series looking at the Lord's Prayer. And the last few weeks we said the Lord's Prayer is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. These are the biggest passages in the New Testament of Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. And right in the heart, the kind of centerpiece of these are the Lord's Prayer, where the disciples ask, Lord, will you teach us how to pray? Will you teach us how to pray? And Jesus responds with the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer for us is not a recipe. It's not, you know, an engineering layout of here is step one, here is step two, here is step three. But what Jesus teaches the disciples and is here to be our teacher to the, as the church, is he teaches us about a relational reality, a union and communion that we can have with the Creator of heaven and earth through his Son, Jesus. And that relationship, the first week we looked at it, that God's our Father. And last week, that we are to hallow and worship and praise his name. And in and through this relationship, we approach him. And so the Lord's Prayer is much more than just a recipe. It unveils things about the entire biblical narrative and story that we're to understand. And so my hope and prayer as we look at this each week, and then when we get back to the Lord's Prayer, that that would come to life for us. That the every word, every phrase would come to life in a way that we could see this union and communion we have in Christ and how God is weaving his redemption in and through our stories and this city and the world that we live in. This week, I was meeting with a man, and I asked him this question. He doesn't go to our church, but he works in a nonprofit world. And I asked him, I said, "Why do you do what you do?" He kind of sat back and he said, that's a deep question. I said, "Yeah, it's kind of my job. I'm a pastor. That's what I do. I ask difficult questions." And then his response, he just kind of looked at me, and then his response was way better than my question. He said, "Ever since I was a little boy, I've wanted to save the world." Wow. But what he said really resonated with me, and I wonder if it resonates with you. And this is one of the most beautiful things about Christianity and what comes up in the Lord's Prayer when we get to "Thy kingdom come," that we get to be a part of in Christianity, that our lives could matter and be a part of a bigger story, a bigger narrative, that our lives could have meaning and purpose, that our relationships could have meaning and purpose, that our work, the work we do in and out throughout the days, could have value and meaning, that everything we share, every sentence, every word could have meaning and purpose. And that's what Christianity invites us to consider when he says, "Lord, your kingdom come." And I appreciate what this brother shared, because I think he was on to something. There's very, very things in the world that are broken that we long to be fixed. And this is what Jesus was getting at when he said that we are to pray, "Lord, would your kingdom come?" So to look at this, to dive in, we're going to look at several texts. And we're going to start with this Psalm 72. And I just want to ask these two questions. What is the kingdom of God? So what comes to mind when you hear that in the text that we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? What is thy kingdom? What's God's kingdom? So how would you answer that question? And then if we can answer that question, what is the kingdom of God? Then how would that affect how we would pray? What we would pray for, how we'd approach God in prayer. We're just going to ask those two questions. And to start the first, what is the kingdom of God? I want to start by looking at Psalm 72 that Chris read for us. Because to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God, it is based and rooted in Israel's story. And in the very beginning of the biblical narrative in Genesis 12, God makes covenant promises to Abraham. This is what he tells Abraham in Genesis 12. "Abraham, through you and your family, you're going to have more descendants than there are sand on the shore and stars in the heaven. And through your descendants and your family," God enters covenant with Abraham, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed." This is what he promises to Abraham. But if you're reading your Old Testament and you're following along the story, it's pretty confusing. Because for Abraham's family, we find them in bondage and slavery. We find them in wilderness wanderings. We find them in exile. And if you're just tracing the narrative, what you're wondering is, when is that part, God, which you promised Abraham's going to be blessed in all his, when's that going to start happening? And so Israel developed patterns where they would worship, where they would plead with God, when they would say, "When is that day coming?" And they believed that the day of the Lord to be his kingdom. And so Psalm 72 that we heard read for us, that Chris read for us, this was a song that Israel would sing where they would long for the kingdom of God to come. And they thought when these things would happen, when they would occur, that would mean no more exile, no more wandering, but they'd be once again with God in the center of them and their people would be flourishing. So let's look back at Psalm 72, and I just want you to pick up, I'm going to go quickly, but some of the threads, some of the narrative threads that Israel would have been looking for. Look first at verse 2. This is justice for the oppressor, Verse 2, Psalm 72, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So what he's looking for is that the people that are oppressing, they're going to get what's coming to them. And the people that are going to be abused and mistreated, they're going to be lifted up. Verse 2 and 3, not just justice for the oppressor, but righteousness and prosperity for God's people. This is what they thought. When the kingdom comes, God's people are going to flourish. It says, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. Look at how much prosperity. Look down in verse 8. The scope. He will have dominion. That is the king, his rule, his reign. He will have dominion from sea to sea and from the rivers, how far? Verse 8, to the ends of the earth. So there'll be prosperity, there'll be blessing, there'll be justice, there'll be righteousness, the scope from sea to sea. Verse 10, power will be flipped upside down. The kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. How many kings? May all the kings fall down before him and all the nations serve him. There's an upside downness that's going to occur in power. Look at poverty and wealth, verses 12 and 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor, and him who has no helper, he has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From the oppressor and violence, he redeems their life, and they are precious in his sight. So the needy are lifted up. Verse 17, there's worship and honor for Yahweh. May his name endure forever, and his fame continue as long as the sun. May his people be blessed in him, and all the nations call him blessed. And then this, the psalmist couldn't go any further. Verse 19, the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. Blessed be his glorious name forever and ever, and the whole earth is filled with his glory. So if you take Psalm 72, the picture of the psalmist, there's justice for the oppressors. That those who are being mistreated, that is going to be made right. That's good news, not just for Israel, but for the people of God. The poor and needy, those who are the most needy among us, they will be cared for. They will have someone to look out for them. They have the picture of power, of the reversal that the kings are going to come and worship. And then that plan, that promise that Israel will be a blessing to the nations and all the people of the earth would come and worship him. Okay, so that was sung, that was celebrated, that was worship. Psalm 72, here's a picture of the kingdom of God that Israel longed for, they prayed for, they worship. When this happens, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, that's their picture of what is the kingdom of God. So now we're going to fast forward to Mark chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. The very beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus as the Messiah, the one who has been waiting, who's going to enter the story, God's Son himself, he steps in the scene and he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is good news. Now notice a few things. When Jesus says this, that the kingdom is at hand, for us, we skip right over this, okay? The kingdom is at hand. It's good news, the gospel. This is how the church, we normally think about this. Good news in the gospel in Mark chapter 1, and Jesus says, believe this. We think gospel good news is Jesus forgives sins, which he does, which is good news, by paying a penalty on the cross that we should have paid. This is good news, and being raised from the dead. Again, this is good news. This is Mark chapter 1. Jesus is not even near the cross. Jesus is not near the resurrection. Jesus is saying there is good news to believe, and he says the kingdom is at hand. Now, for every Israelite, for everyone that would have heard this, what would they have thought? Psalm 72, the poor dynamics of wealth and poverty. Of strength and power are going to be flipped upside down. God's people are going to be a place of prosperity and blessing and flourishing. So when they hear this, this is good news. But what they're thinking is not the things we think. They're thinking Psalm 72, okay? Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, again. He says the kingdom is at hand because he cast out demons. And Jesus, throughout the Gospels, when he delivers and shows miracles, whether it is healing, showing power over the demonic, he's giving pictures of the kingdom of what it's going to look like when everything is made right, when everything is healed. But notice Jesus is saying again in Matthew's Gospel, there is good news. The kingdom is at hand. The king is present. The Messiah is present. He is not near the cross or the resurrection, but he says there's good news to hear, to believe, and trust in because the kingdom is at hand. We'll go further. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus, that famous scene, when he goes into the temple and he picks up the scroll from Isaiah and he picks it up and he says, this is now happening. This is fulfillment. What does he say? The Lord is upon me. And what does he say? To bring good news to the poor, that he is sent to proclaim freedom from the prisoners. What are they thinking? Psalm 72, right? Jesus is saying that the captives, those who are captive, are going to be set free. That the power is going to be flipped on its head. He says that this reality of the kingdom of God is entering into the story. You can go further. The famous part in the Gospels with John and the Baptist. You remember what John said? John was the forerunner to Jesus in the Gospel. John says things like, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Believe it. There he is. Behold the Lamb of God. There he is, Jesus the Christ. That's what John says, right? The kingdom is at hand. And then John, this is the problem. John is thinking power is flipped on its head. Oppressors get what's rightfully coming for them. God's people are elevated to a place of prosperity. John is thinking Psalm 72. So John says, guys, I'm in prison. Do you mind talking to Jesus and making sure he's the one? Can somebody go check with Jesus and let's just double check. Let's make sure that we're on our same page. Because my theology tells me the end of the story that the oppressors get what they deserve. Those that are with him get prosperity. I'm in prison. Someone go just double check with Jesus to make sure we're on the same page. And what does Jesus tell John? Psalm 72. Jesus tells John, the blind see, the lame walk, and good news is preached to the poor, and that he is indeed the Messiah. He tells John, yes, he's the one. Yes, the kingdom of God is here. So believe and trust in the kingdom of God. We'll go further. Peter, in Matthew's Gospel, this is Matthew 16. Again, let's be sympathetic to the Israelite listeners, to John the Baptist, to Peter. They are thinking Psalm 72. They're thinking prosperity for God's people. They're thinking the fulfillment of the king is at hand. They're thinking at any moment, Jesus is going to say, he's told them all through the Gospels, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. He's going to tell them, okay, now's the time, guys. And they're going to have a military takeover of Jerusalem. And Israel is going to be blessed. They're going to experience prosperity. They're fighting Jesus. Who gets to be at the right hand? Who's going to get the most of the bounty? Who's getting the most? Jesus, tell us. And so they're thinking, it's time to go. It's time to take over. They're thinking Psalm 72. So imagine what they think when Jesus says, they're thinking Psalm 72. Jesus says, it's time. And it's time for me to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified on the third day, and I'll be raised again from the dead. Wait a second, Jesus. Do you not remember what happens? We're supposed to get prosperity and blessing, and everything that is wrong is supposed to be made right. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Slow down, Jesus. Are you sure? And Peter has the audacity to rebuke Jesus and say, this is not right. He missed the cliff notes. Somebody forgot to send Jesus Psalm 72. Because the kingdom of God that he has been saying is here, and he is saying has come, The end of that story does not end with the king being crucified and buried. The end of Psalm 72 is all the kings bring their gold and come and worship the true king. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm going to be crucified on the third day. So how do we reconcile these things? How do we reconcile that Jesus is saying that there is good news that is at hand and the kingdom of God is at hand? And how do we reconcile that we can read, just like the disciples did, we can read Psalm 72 and see that everything that is wrong is going to be made right, that the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God, that everyone will worship? And how can we reconcile that with, we have broken marriages, broken families, addiction, abuse, death? How do we reconcile that? How can those things be true, that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the king, and he's ushering in his kingdom that's supposed to heal and restore and fix all that is broke? How do we reconcile that reality with, there's a school shooting in Ocala? This community had to say goodbye to two police officers this week. How do we reconcile those two realities? An important thing of how we do this, how we reconcile, with theologically what we do with this is called the already and not yet. Or another way to describe it is the inauguration, the continuation, and the consummation of God's kingdom. ICC, if you want an easy way to remember it. But what Jesus is doing in the gospel is he is inaugurating his kingdom. So that means he is inaugurating by entering into the story. By entering in the story as a human being, by taking on flesh, and yet as he enters in the story, he lives a sinless life. The only one ever to do that, fulfills all the demands of the law, and instead of, in the biblical story, being treated like a perfect, obedient son, he is treated like what we deserve as a rebellious son in the story. He's treated like a rebellious son. He's crucified on the third day, and he's raised from the dead. Now, this is the part that the disciples couldn't see at this point. But this moment of the inauguration of God's kingdom, his being crucified and then being raised from the dead, this is the decisive blow in the inauguration of God's kingdom. His conquering over death. This is what Genesis 3:15 says, that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And in and through Jesus Christ, we can have union and communion and be in relationship with him. We can battle against sin. We have hope against sin and death. And this is the inauguration of his kingdom. Let's skip all the way to consummation side. The very end of the story is the consummation, that is God's going to return. The Bible tells us that at the very, very end of the story, that Jesus will come again. And he'll come again. And for all those that are in him, we receive the reward as being righteous sons of the Lord Jesus Christ, to being in him through faith in union with Christ. And we're going to celebrate in just a minute the Lord's Supper, which is a foretaste, an hors d'oeuvre of, we look forward to when he comes again and fixes and heals everything that is broken. This is the end of the biblical story. This is the hope that we know we get to turn the book over and read how it ends. We get to see the end of the story. And so this is also the hope of Christianity, not just that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, but he comes again in consummation. Now here's the tricky part. We live in this place of continuation. We live where he's inaugurated his kingdom, and yet it's not yet. We live in this tension where he has conquered sin and death, and we can be in relationship with the creator of heaven and earth, and yet we don't experience yet a life without sin. So how do we live in this in-between place? One of the illustrations theologically that's been used, this is not mine, but is used again and again, is the illustration of D-Day and V-Day in World War II. And that illustration, the decisive blow of World War II happened when Allied forces took Normandy Beach. That day, when the coalition forces invaded Normandy, everyone knew when that happened, the war was over. The Nazi invasion could no longer spread. That was the decisive blow. The war was over. But you know, we fought for 14 more months until there was finally a ceasefire. And that's a good picture of how God's kingdom is already and not yet. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross is the death blow. That's the inauguration of his kingdom. That means sin and death, pain and suffering. Everything that is broken will be made right. Everything that is twisted by sin will be healed. That means that day is to come because of Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, we live in this already not yet, this time in between. And that part is why Jesus says to the disciples, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he says, in light of this, you pray, God, would your kingdom come? Lord, would today, would your kingdom come? Would your kingdom come heal and restore and fix all that is twisted by sin? So Jesus is inaugurated and he's planning to consummate, and we live in this in-between time. I know that was a lot. So how do we do this? How do we pray in light of an inaugurated kingdom and a kingdom that is already not yet? How do we approach God in prayer? How does this give purpose and meaning to the things that we would do? The first thing for us is God's people who believe and trust in him and are in union with him is that thy kingdom come is a prayer for justice. That was one of the main parts of Psalm 72. That the people that have been oppressed, if this is good news, if you've been oppressed and abused and experienced, or you have been one that in your sin and twist against other people, that one day that is going to be healed and fixed. This is great news. And so there is justice that is coming in the consummation of the kingdom. So one of the ways when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, would your kingdom come? It is we're asking, Lord, would justice come for oppressors? Lord, do you see those that are marginalized? Do you see those that look like have no rights? Lord, would your kingdom come? Would you bring healing? Would you bring restoration? We long for those things that are made twisted by sin to be made right and whole. And one of the ways that we cry out for that and ask for that is, Lord, would your kingdom come? One of the things that happen, you can follow this, the already not yetness in the Pauline writings, and the Thessalonians, they had an over-realized eschatology. They had an over-realized of the end times. So you know what they did? They were convinced that Jesus was the Christ and the kingdom has inaugurated, but they were so convinced that he was coming in the consummation, you know what they did? They all quit their jobs. They said, we're just going to lay around because he's coming back and we know he's coming back. And they just said, we're just going to quit everything. That is an over-realized eschatology. It's an over-realized that says we live in this in-between time. You know, I think we're sometimes guilty of as Christians. We have an under-realized eschatology. Like, it's easy to act like judgment, justice, righteousness is not going to come. Because we have the freedom as Christians when we see things horrible this week, like those police officers and a shooting that happened in our community. We don't just say, oh, man, the world's a really messed up place. I don't know how we're going to make it. No, we're Christians. We believe in the gospel of the kingdom. We believe he's going to heal and fix everything that is twisted by sin. And when you see that, when you see the horrible news that says that, we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, would your kingdom come? Lord, let tomorrow be the day that the news says, we don't know, we don't have anything to report today. Or as the psalmist says, that the day is going to come when the kingdom comes, that the trees are going to dance and sing. Maybe that'll happen today on the way home. Lord, your kingdom come. We believe justice is coming. We believe the things that are twisted and not right will be made right. We have hope. We believe in the gospel of the kingdom that is inaugurated and coming again because Jesus Christ is the King and He is on the throne. Lord, would your kingdom come? We believe too, the cry for thy kingdom come is a cry for conversion. One of the beautiful pictures of Psalm 72 is the nations are flocking in worship. The people are flocking to worship and to celebrate. The nations are coming to worship and to celebrate. And so thy kingdom come is a prayer. It's a prayer for conversion. You know one of the things I love about Gainesville and our city? I love that we have so many non-Christians in our city. I love that when I pull out of my driveway in the morning, most of the cars on my street are not moving. I love that when I go to exercise, that most of the people in that place don't belong to Jesus. I love when I'm at my son's ball game and they say, Tim, what do you do? I'm a pastor. I love the opportunity we have by God placing you and me in Gainesville, Florida. I love that we have the opportunity to cry out, God, your kingdom come. I love it for people to come and celebrate at this table that they might pass through your home and your dining room table. Lord, would your kingdom come? I love that there's a student body and a student and a university where people are asking big questions of life and purpose. Does life have meaning? Does life have value? I love that you guys are surrounded with other students that don't know Jesus. Lord, would your kingdom come? Lord, would your kingdom come? George Mueller is a famous pastor, missionary, and he had lots of orphanages, and his autobiography is really a rich, rich little picture of faith and life in Jesus. But he's known, one of his things he's known the most for is his life of prayer. And shortly after George Mueller was converted, when he was just newly converted, he wrote on a little piece of paper five names, five friends that didn't know Jesus. And he decided that he was going to pray for those five guys every single day. That's a prayer of thy kingdom come. And for the first 5 years, he got nothing. At year five, his first friend professed faith in Jesus Christ. Actually started coming to his church. By year 10, two more, three of the five were converted. He continued to pray for them. He said he had this little tattered piece of paper with his five friends in his pocket. He wasn't up all night. It was, Lord, thy kingdom come. Bring my friends to know Jesus. The fourth friend, 6 months before George Mueller died, came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's recorded in his biography that he was talking to a friend and he told them kind of this secret he'd been carrying. That he's praying for these five friends and he'd been praying for them for over 25 years and how he carried around their names in his pocket and he just prayed for them. Lord, bring them the faith. Lord, bring them the faith. And he made the remark, well, it was pretty good odds, 4 out of 5 in 25 years. George Mueller died 6 months after he died. One of the biographies says that they think it was the impact of Mueller's funeral. But 6 months after he died, after 25 years of prayer, his fifth friend professed faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, your kingdom come. Lord, would your kingdom come? Would your kingdom come in our neighborhoods and ball fields and gyms and would your kingdom come? The cry of Lord, would your kingdom come is also a cry of hope. It's a cry of hope that what we said, this is not just a place of inauguration. This is not just a place of continuation. But the hope of the biblical story is that the new heavens and new earth are coming. The hope is that Jesus is going to heal and fix and restore everything that has been affected and twisted by sin. Everything is going to be made right. And so this, as our prayer as Christians, we have great, great, great hope. Not just for justice, not just for conversion, but we have hope to celebrate and have joy that this supper is coming, this celebration is coming. This week, we did this exercise as a staff, and I also did it around my dinner table in my home. But we took Psalm 72, and I talked about how that there was going to be power flipped upside down, the poor were going to have privilege and rights, that all the things that are going to be wrong will be made right. And I said, what would that look like for Gainesville? What would that look like if all the things that were wrong would be made right? It's one of the beautiful things about the gospel. It helps us redeem our imaginations. So we began to think there would be no racism. There'd be no division between East and West. There'd be no part of town you'd want to live in so your kids could get a good education. There'd be no hospitals. There'd be no sex trafficking. There'd be no foster care. There'd be no orphanages. There'd be beautiful things like great art, great architecture. There'd be good work. Our churches would be full. Lord, thy kingdom come. Lord, would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This great grace to us, this hope of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ, this meal that God has provided for us in this table is that we get to taste and see. We get to be reminded and celebrate that the hope of thy kingdom come is coming because Jesus has offered himself. He's offered himself as a gift of great, great grace to remind us that this reality of the coming kingdom is true. Let me pray for us as we plan to prepare our hearts and to celebrate the coming kingdom of our Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have crushed the head of the serpent. You have conquered sin and death through the beautiful gift of your Son, Jesus. And there's good news in the kingdom of God. So would you build up our faith now as we come to the table, as we celebrate, as we are hopeful, as we look forward to the day when you will heal everything that has been wrecked and twisted by sin. Father, as we eat of the bread and we drink the cup, would you build up our faith and convince us that these things are true? So help us, we pray. Amen.